And I asked a few fellas from church for a lift to the airport, and one bloke said he was free. And so on the day of my flight, he was running late to pick me up. Now, I knew by the time he got there, if we had a good run to the airport, then I'd still get there on time. And I didn't want him to feel bad because he was doing me a favour after all. So I just didn't say anything about the fact that he was late. I just calmly got in the car and away we went. And we did have a good run. The traffic was fine. But he didn't seem to be in a hurry at all. He was crawling along, driving slow, content to hang out behind slow cars in slow lanes while other lanes were just freely flowing. But I didn't want to put him under any pressure, so I didn't say anything. Just continued conversation. About halfway to the airport, I knew we weren't going to make it. But we'd come so far and I didn't want him to feel bad, so I didn't say anything. I just tried to continue casual conversation. And when we arrived at the airport, baggage check-in had already closed. I'd missed my flight. I knew I was doomed to have to transfer to a later flight, maybe even the next day, which would mean getting a train or some other lift back to where I was and coming back to the airport the next day. But because I didn't want him to feel embarrassed, I simply grabbed my bags out of the car, thanked him for doing me a favour, and walked slowly into the airport where I knew there was no plane to take me anywhere. And I tell you all this just to illustrate the simple point, the lengths that I will sometimes go to in order to avoid controversy and conflict. I'd prefer to steer away from tricky subjects if I can. But the topic we're dealing with in church at the moment is a controversial one. In church circles, it's full of controversy. It's part of what makes up the doctrines of grace, or what are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. You see them up here, T-U-L-I-P. They're named the 5 points of Calvinism after John Calvin, one of the more famous theologians who argued for it, although certainly not the only one. And they're not even his 5 points. They just represent some of his teaching. The controversy surrounds mainly a word that doesn't even appear in these 5 points, but is so closely associated to them that I thought it best to give it a whole week all on its own. And the word is related to this, the point that we touched on last week, called unconditional election, that God chooses some and not others to be saved. The word is predestination. That's essentially what predestination is, that God chooses some and not others to be saved, and that their destiny in terms of their salvation is locked in ahead of time by God's choosing. Now, some of you will be very invested in this controversy. Some of you will be unfamiliar with it, never heard of it, don't really care. As I've chewed over this, I would say that the problems that people seem to have with predestination come under these three headings that I've already put up here, that it's unbiblical, it's illogical, and or it's offensive. Now, each of these are big swords to swing at any doctrine, and today I'm going to spend a bit of time defending it from each because I think the Bible does teach predestination, and I think the Bible teaches predestination for our good, and so it's worth us digging into it and trying to understand what it is and what it isn't. So the first thing that people will sling against predestination is to say that it's unbiblical. Now, I want to say something straight up front here. Predestination is biblical because it's in the Bible. Now, there's more to say about it than that, but it does appear in the Bible, and I'll show you the three references that are most well known for it. Romans chapter 8, so this was in our reading today. For those whom he foreknew, this is God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined, he also called, justified, and glorified. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. That's the word that that Lincoln was sharing with us with the kids' talk. Predestined us for adoption. And then later on in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So to rule predestination out as being unbiblical is simply wrong. It's in the Bible. It's biblical. It's there. But to be completely fair to the people who argue against it on these grounds, the question does still remain, what does predestination mean? And what does it not mean? Because to be completely fair, that's actually where the argument usually lies. For people who say it's unbiblical, they're not saying that it's not in the Bible. They're usually saying that the way Calvinists especially interpret predestination is wrong. So what does it mean? Probably the strongest biblical argument against predestination is found in today's reading. It's one of the verses up here. It's the first one that's up there. It's this. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The argument goes something like this. Sure, God predestines. The Bible says he does. We'll go along with that. God predestines, if you want to put it like that. He guarantees the justification, salvation, and heavenly glory of the ones that he has chosen. But he doesn't choose unconditionally, as the doctrines of grace would put it. He chooses based on the first word in bold, his foreknowledge. He knows in advance who is going to believe in him. And he agrees then to usher them through towards Christ-likeness and salvation, but it's based purely on the fact that he can predict the future, that it's his foreknowledge that determines the predestination. Now that is, I think, a fairly elegant explanation in many ways. It removes almost all of what feels offensive to most people about the idea of predestination, the idea of a God who chooses some and not others based on just his own ideas. Because it says he only chooses based on what they decide for themselves to do or to believe. So God's no longer the bad guy making the big choice, but we're the good or bad guy making the choice. It also resolves some of what appears illogical and unbiblical about predestination, because it preserves the fact that only those who believe in Jesus can be saved based on their belief, not on some apparently random, unconditional, divine selection. Now, to be fair to proponents of Calvinism who promote predestination, they too say that only people who put their trust in Jesus will be saved. It's just that they only put their trust in Jesus to be saved because God had predestined and chosen them to do such a thing. But here's a couple of problems with this interpretation, to say that it is only foreknowledge that dictates predestination. First problem is it doesn't actually settle all of the logic of the question. If God chooses based merely on what he knows already to be the case, is to make any sense of God's choice meaningless. It's not a choice. He's been locked in by the choices of others. He's just seen them. All he's chosen is to go along with what was decided by people. And all this does is focuses on one word, foreknowledge, as a good enough reason to ignore, ultimately, the next word, predestination, and dismiss it altogether. So that's one problem with saying that it's all about foreknowledge and barely at all about predestination. The other problem is that God's knowledge is bigger and deeper than this view gives him credit for. God's knowledge isn't merely a bland awareness or consciousness of what's going on, but God's knowledge is a relational connectedness. In Scripture, God's knowledge of us isn't recorded mainly so we're reminded that he just knows stuff, but so that we are comforted by his care. He knows you, like really knows you, and he cares for you. So for example, Psalm 139 is one of the better known passages that talks about this. And get this for God's knowledge and what it's meant to produce in us. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Not just he's aware of your existence, but he's searched you and he knows you. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I go down to the depths, you are there. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. That's how deeply he knows you. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Do you see what God's knowledge is meant to teach us? Not just that he knows things, doesn't simply mean that he knows you're there and what you would do. It is proof of his tender, loving care for you. And we develop a similar sense from these words as we do in the words in Romans chapter 8. Have a look at some of these words from our reading today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor, get this, heights or depths, the same words from Psalm 139, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The difference between the psalm and this passage that's up here is that when the psalm talks about not being able to get away from the knowledge of God, Paul talks about not being able to escape the love of God. Knowledge, in the biblical sense, has more to do with love than simply what we know. It's a relational connectedness, not just an awareness. So it's not simply that God, it's not that those God foreknew, he then decided to predestine, because that's not predestination, that's meaningless. When it says those God foreknew, he also predestined, it's talking about two things he does in concert, two things that happen together, not one after the other. The second thing that people say against predestination is that it's illogical. It's hard to separate this argument completely from the one before, that it's unbiblical, because the argument is something like this. God can't choose people for salvation unconditionally. He can't do that because he also commands people to believe, and he punishes people when they don't. And the Apostle Paul raises those arguments, and we touched on them very briefly last week in Romans chapter 9. He says, is God unjust? Why does he still find fault? How can these things work together? If God is sovereign and he chooses, how can he be fair and reasonable and still ask us, expect us to take responsibility for our actions? Doesn't that make him unfair, unkind? Well, here I think is one helpful way of understanding the tension between God's sovereign will and mankind's responsibility. It's not so much a matter of contradiction as it is a matter of emphasis. See, the Bible emphasizes different, sometimes conflicting things all the time without making apology for it. So I'll give you a couple of examples, and there's heaps more. Think about this fact from Scripture. Humans are utterly sinful and unworthy of God's love. Fact. Also, humans are dignified, priceless, and made in God's own image. Fact. They seem contradictory, but both are true. It's a matter of what you're emphasizing at the time. Here's another one. Death. Death is bad. Death is proof of corruption and brokenness in the world. It screams at us that this isn't the way things are meant to be. Also, death is good. Death is a doorway to life everlasting and eternal glory. Now, each time the Bible says any one of those four things, it doesn't water down its own point with 1,000 qualifications. It simply declares its truth. And so when we talk about predestination, God having chosen and elected us, we don't need to, like I'm doing the qualification thing today, but we don't need to do this all the time. We can just simply sit in that truth and receive what God is teaching us in that moment. How God's sovereign will melds with human responsibility, how they go together in a logical sense, it's not easily resolved, maybe never will be resolved. But then it doesn't need to be. Because each truth is revealed to us to answer different questions. So here's an example of a question or a scenario you might find yourself in. When you're not sure what you should do, you have the responsibility to obey God's commands. When you feel guilty for your sin, you take personal responsibility and you confess your sins and you make amends for your sins wherever possible. But If you are wondering how a good and holy God could ever love someone like you, then it's time to rest in the unchanging truth that he just does. And he will finish his work in you. If you are afraid that you might lose your salvation, then the truth that those God predestines, he also calls, justifies, saves, and glorifies, well, that is a comfort for a doubting and anxious soul. So understanding the emphasis of the doctrines of grace on God's sovereignty and predestination is easier when you appreciate, I think, also the context in which the 5 points were formulated. It's a product of an argument that happened in courts of the church 400 plus years ago. As I introduced in our first talk on this topic a few weeks ago, is an argument between the followers of a guy called Joseph Arminius and John Calvin, the Arminians versus the Calvinists. And the Calvinist position didn't really have a name at the time. It was just the Orthodox position, that God is the sovereign God who saves. There was a handful of people led by a guy called Joseph Arminius who were arguing against that point, trying to create in the doctrines of the church more room for free will of mankind. But the Calvinists, the ones who were defending the Orthodox view at the time, didn't want to back down from the argument because they wanted to preserve in emphasis this idea of the sovereignty of God, trying to answer a particular question of who it is who saves us. And so that's partly too why these doctrines are formulated in such a firm, unyielding sort of way, because they were formulated in argument. And so they represent in some ways a doubling down, but certainly a desire to hold firm to what the church believed to be true. That goes some way, I think, to explaining the emphasis of these things that we find in those 5 points, T-U-L-I-P. But the final point against predestination is, I think, maybe the most important. Every one of us, that many people find it just plain offensive. Every one of us thinks more with our hearts than we care to admit. For a doctrine to be offensive in your gut makes it very difficult to ever come around to accept it with your mind. And that isn't all bad, I don't think. It's not all bad. Sometimes your heart will tell you something true that your head isn't fully equipped to put into words just yet, or a formula. So let's look quickly at what might be considered offensive about predestination. First of all, it's offensive to the self. Because the doctrines of grace as a whole are not kind to humans. They teach, for example, that we are totally depraved, that we are unworthy, unable, and unwilling to return to God. And so we need God to have chosen us, otherwise we're toast. Now that's a bitter pill to swallow, but the facts are there in Scripture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks God. All have gone astray. The facts aren't just there in Scripture, they're also there in our own lives. Have a look at your own life. Every one of us lives in a combination of both active and passive rebellion against God. Sometimes deliberately disobeying him, other times conveniently ignoring him. Even our best actions are often tainted with selfish motives. We are sinful without repair. But then the point is that we give God glory and we reserve none for ourselves, especially in the most important work of our own salvation. So to talk about these things can be offensive to a person's sense of self. And that's one reason why someone might object to the idea of predestination and the doctrines of grace as a whole. Second, it may be considered offensive to the people that we seek to reach. How do we evangelize someone, for example, and call them to believe in Christ and to repent of their sins, and also say to them, but in the end it all depends on whether you're chosen or not? Well, how do we deal with this? We don't. You don't do that. The purpose of the doctrine of predestination is, remember, to answer a particular question. How can I be sure of my salvation? It's not the litmus test of Christian orthodoxy. Our goal in evangelism isn't to point our our goal in evangelism is to point our neighbours to Christ and to have Him work in their hearts, not to confront them with impossible philosophical puzzles and theological controversies. And if you see how evangelism takes place throughout the scripture, they are not talking about whether a person is chosen or not. They are calling people to put their faith in Jesus. Jesus himself does a couple of times in the Gospel of John say something along these lines, where he says, only those whom my Father has chosen can come to me, or those my Father has appointed. But he's saying that to people who have already demonstrated time and time again the hardness of their own hearts. Finally, and I think most importantly, I'm sorry to have kept it till last, but I think this is the most important and the most relevant. Many people find the doctrine of predestination offensive to their view of God. I've been saying that we promote these truths to preserve God's unique claim to all the glory, but many people find that viewing God in this way strips him of anything glorious or lovely or relational in their own eyes, especially because of what's sometimes called double predestination. The implication that if God chooses some to be saved, then he's choosing ahead of time others to go to hell. And that is a damaging, frightening thing to contemplate. The Bible does not teach double predestination. The Bible does not say that God chooses some for glory and chooses ahead of time others for hell in exactly the same way. The Bible presents instead, on the one hand, that God chooses some for salvation and he passes over others for hell, hands them over to their own desires. Now, again, that might sound like philosophical mumbo jumbo or some sort of way to reconcile something that is really uncomfortable. But this is how the Bible promotes it. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is another product of church councils that the Presbyterian Church specifically holds to, this is how it puts it and distinguishes between the two. And this is an effort to reflect the kind of language we find in Scripture. On chapter 3, it says, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, to pass by, to leave alone in their state of total depravity, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now again, this might not sit very well for you, but let me give you another example. I made it to my wedding, by the way. I managed to get on another flight that day, and all was well. But on our wedding day, when Natalie and I stood up in front of a group of about 100 or so people to say our marriage vows, I said, in essence, to Natalie, I said, yes. With all my life and everything I have, yes. And by implication, I was saying no to everyone else. But here's what didn't happen. I didn't get up on my wedding day and line everyone up and say, and leave Natalie at the end and say, no, no, no. Do you understand? I didn't say no to the face of everyone else who was there and then only yes to Natalie. I said yes to Natalie, and the implication was there, but no one was sitting there thinking, oh, but why not me? Trust me, no one was thinking, why? Oh, but why not me? So it is fair, and we see these things play out in life. It is fair and reasonable to say that God's will acted in a different and more deliberate way, acts in a different and more deliberate way when he chooses to save some than it does when he allows others, when he passes them by and allows them to slip into judgment. Here's the problem I think this is sometimes how it can feel when people are confronted with the challenging and uncomfortable realities or teachings of predestination. It can feel like God is the embarrassing uncle at the family party, the one who maybe has too much to drink or has has no filter on his words. He's always saying dumb and embarrassing things that people sort of feel like they need to do a bit of PR work to cover him up. The relative who needs you to filter for him because, you know, some of the things just come across as a bit harsh and a bit unfiltered sometimes. But God doesn't need your PR. He doesn't need you to be his apologist. We should let him stand unapologetically. Let me read again some of the words from the psalm that we read today, Psalm 29. And this is a matter of emphasis, right? Like I talked in our second point. It is a matter of emphasis. I am not saying that God is not loving and not relational in any sense. Those things are absolutely true. But for now and for today, we're emphasizing something quite different about God. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This is my favorite verse. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. And in his temple, all cry glory. Friends, God doesn't need your PR. He doesn't need us to make apology for him or to water down the uncomfortable realities that he speaks about. His voice flashes forth flames of fire. It splits timber into pieces. God doesn't need us to, you know, cover up and soften the rough edges. He's not an embarrassing uncle. He is the God of glory. So this is where that matter of emphasis really comes to the fore. And in matters of our own salvation, the question here isn't is God kind? Is God just? The question is, who gets the glory for our salvation? And if it is true, and it is, that we are totally depraved, that we are sinful without repair, then the only logical and biblical answer and God-glorifying answer can be that it is God who saves, that he steps in and drags us, even against our own will, into salvation. To the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. God, you are the God of glory. And yet because of adoption, we get to also call you Father, our Father in heaven. We thank you for all that you have done for us. For those of us who are saved, whose faith is in you, we thank you for what you've done to draw us to yourself, to reveal your truth and your Son, and to give us your own Spirit so that we could say yes, the thing that we never would have said on our own. Father, we are sorry still for our sins, and we take full responsibility for our fallen nature. Father, we are sorry for the times that we seek to rob some of your glory for ourselves. And we pray that you will help us to navigate these tricky challenges and controversies. Help us to submit to your word. Help us to be ready to even change our minds if it comes to it. And we pray that each of us will be humbled by your word, the word that is a flame of fire. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.